questions, questions, and more questions. Anyone have a toddler? They're great, aren't they? They ask, 400 questions a day? I love that age. Because they're asking questions and they really do want to learn. Questions, questions, and more questions. Anyone have a teenager? Sometimes they want to learn too. Sometimes they want to question you. You know, I remember when doing family worship when our youngest, when Elijah was still in the womb, my kids would ask me questions of passages I'd read. And there are things that, I thought I understood them. But when they asked me, what does that mean? I'm like, how do I explain this to a four-year-old or a five-year-old? And I realized at that point that I didn't really understand. Or I could be able to explain it appropriately to that age. Well, I'm glad those questions started at that age. Because the questions now, sometimes I really can't answer. People ask all kinds of questions in this world. Questions are good. They cause us to think and to work through answers. Some questions are only relevant to certain people or certain times in history, like, should I wear a mask today? Or should I purchase a new car or use one? Should I rent a house or buy one? Should I get cable TV or satellite or none? But not so with the question we're dealing with today. Like a couple other foundational questions like where did we come from or who made us or why were we made, these foundational questions and their answers give us the very basis for life on earth. They give us the basic understanding needed to know the answer to any other question. I'll postulate that if you don't know the answer to those questions, you cannot know the answer to any other question you ask. They give us the basis of life and they give us purpose. This question and its answer is one of the foundational questions of mankind. After answering the other questions, like, where did I come from? Answer, God created me. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Question, why did God create me? Answer, to bring him glory. Romans 11:36. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. And 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Scripture answers these questions clearly. You were created, I was created, to bring glory to God. If we realize then that a personal, real God created us to bring him glory, and we realize that all we see around us and all that we know comes from this God, then we'd want to know the question, the answer to the question raised by this psalm. So let's stand as we read our text. And turn to Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. You may be seated. Number one on your outline, the question, who may dwell with God? Verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? This is an important question. When a phrase is repeated in Scripture, it's repeated to draw our attention and to cause us to realize its significance. These are not two separate questions. They're one question repeated and phrased differently for better understanding. The question asked is quite simple, yet it's the most important question anyone can ever ask. This is the most important question in life. All other questions pale in comparison. Let's look at the text. The word abide means to live or to dwell. The word dwell, in the next part, means to live or to abide. The Greek word ger is ger and means to dwell as an alien, to live as a stranger, or to be a guest. It means to live as a guest or a stranger in a place, whether it's a territory, a city, or a house. The word tabernacle means to tent or live among. The Greek equivalent to this word that has the identical meaning is used in John 1:14, referring to the incarnation. And the word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. As Jesus lived with us, the question now is asked, how may we live with God? The question is repeated. Who may live, dwell, or abide in your holy hill? This is referring to where God dwells, as referred to throughout Isaiah and the prophets as Mount Zion, the holy hill. So where is God? Is he sitting on an actual hill like some old sage with a long white beard answering questions to people who climb the hill? Of course not. Is he actually living in an actual tabernacle? How about a temple? He is not in a tabernacle. When King David wanted to build a temple for God, God responded that he has never dwelt in a house made by hands. He's not in a temple. Once King Solomon completed the temple, praying to God and said in 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" Solomon recognized that God could not possibly live in a temple made by men. That would be far too confining for the God of the universe. He is not in a temple. And he's not sitting on some hill out in the wilderness. So where is God? He's in heaven. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." And Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." Isaiah 66:1, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." God never lived in a temple, in a tent, or in a box. God is the omnipresent one and cannot be confined. By his nature, he is in all places, not just one. When we say, referring to God's ability to act, "Don't put God in a box," we are meaning that God is not limited in his actions. He's not limited in his place either. The Israelites couldn't put God in a box. God is not limited in power or time or space. He is God. God gives another clue to what he's talking about to the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 37, verses 26 to 28. "Moreover," this is God speaking, "moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." So here, God is speaking of the new covenant to come. He says his sanctuary will be in their midst. His tabernacle will be with them. What is he referring to? He's referring to us. Where is God? He is among his people. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And 1 Peter 2:4 to 5, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men," this is Jesus, speaking of Jesus, "but chosen by God and precious, you also, us, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." God is in his people. All true believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have the third person of the triune God living inside us. Does that not blow your mind? In Colossians 1, 26-27, Paul refers to this as the mystery that's been hidden for generations. The mystery revealed as Christ in you, the hope of glory. So where is God? He's in heaven. Where is God? He is in us, his people. Psalm 84, 1-4. "How lovely is your tabernacle." Think of this now, of what we're speaking of in the new covenant. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. So do you long to be in this house that God has created? It's not this building. It doesn't matter where we meet, or if we meet in a tent, which we've done, or in buildings all across the valley, which we've done. It matters that Christ is in us, and He is building us into His temple. Does your soul long to be with the Lord, to be singing praises with Him? Do you long to be with God? So here's the question for today. Who can be with God? Can I? Can you? Can everyone? The rest of this psalm makes it very clear that not everyone can be with God. That God has set some requirements for those who would be with Him, who would live with Him and abide with Him. And these are required both to abide with Him here on earth in a spiritual sense, having Him live inside of us, and to abide with Him physically for all eternity in heaven. Number one, the question, who may dwell with God? And number two, on your outlines, the answer. Five things are required to dwell with God. We'll look at five things that are required to dwell with God. One, we must walk in truth and righteousness. Two, we must not use our tongue to hurt others. Three, we must honor the godly. Four, we must be faithful to our word. And five, we must not be greedy for money. Number one, to dwell with God, we must walk in truth and righteousness. Verse 2, He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. To walk uprightly is to walk rightly or justly according to God's standard. Proverbs 4:11 says, I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths or upright paths. Proverbs 2:7, He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. To work righteousness, then, is to do righteously, to treat others righteously. And righteousness is defined by God and God alone. No man gets to decide what is or is not righteous. We must embrace and obey God's law or His word. 1 Timothy 6:11, But you, O man, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And Acts 10:34, when Peter was speaking to Cornelius, then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. 1 John 3:18 says, My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It doesn't do us any good to say something and not live it. Titus 3:8 says, This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And then to speak the truth in your heart, the last part of that section, is more than just truthful words from your mouth. It's important to speak the truth, but that truth you speak should come from a heart that is devoted to God's truth. Your words should flow from God's word hidden deep in your heart. So what's truth? Jesus said in John 17:17, Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. There is no truth apart from God's word. Back in the 50s, evangelicalism in America was crashing. Everyone believed evolution. There was nobody who was standing out against it. Nobody. There might have been someone, but he wasn't being heard until a man, Morris, stepped up and wrote a book explaining that we need to first trust Scripture and then we can look to science. That man changed the history of evangelicalism in America and probably the world. One man. And a friend. No truth contradicts God's word. Proverbs 23:23 says, Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. It's valuable. Ephesians 4:25, Therefore, putting away lying, each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And the sense of these verses is not that we do these things occasionally, but that this is the pattern of our lives. We are to walk uprightly, we are to work righteousness, and we are to speak the truth. This should be the pattern of our lives. Of course, there's a problem. We can't do it. We can't be righteous because God says our righteousness is like filthy rags. But God sent His Son. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. To dwell with God, we must walk in truth and righteousness. Number two, to dwell with God, we must not use our tongue for harm. Verse 3, He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. To backbite means to talk maliciously about someone. You know those little yippy dogs you see, you know? And they're all like, you know, as they bark at you, they're backing up. But they're the first ones to bite you if you turn your back, aren't they? We used to go on the fire department, we'd go on someone who's sick in their bed, and we're like, put your dog away. No, he's okay. No, I don't care about the big one. It's that little one under the bed, because when I get next to the bed, he's going to bite me on the ankle. Happens all the time, right? So like a small yippy dog that snaps back at you as soon as you look away. That's to talk maliciously about someone, to backbite them. Gossiping is a perfect example of backbiting. To reproach means to blame or to discredit or disgrace someone. The ninth commandment, Exodus 20:16, says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Psalm 101:5a says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. Those are pretty sobering words. Something to think about if you consider passing on some juicy morsel. James 1:26 says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. James says in another portion that faith without works is dead. And here he says that an uncontrolled tongue reveals a useless, worthless faith. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Brothers and sisters, our tongues are powerful. They can bring healing and life to the weary, or they can destroy people's lives. We need to be careful. In America, on the job, on a construction site, you need to be 18 years old to operate machinery in the workplace. That law is in place to protect the young person from injuring himself. That law is also in place to protect others from being injured by an incapable worker. I wonder how old we should have to be to use our tongues. Psalm 52, 1-5. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. God makes it very clear in Scripture that He hates gossip. He hates slander. He hates when we speak evil against our brothers and sisters behind their backs. I've seen, and I'm sure you have, friendships destroyed by gossip. I've seen work relationships change forever because of slander, misunderstanding, and gossip. I've seen families split apart, churches blown up by gossip. We must beware of the tantalizing nature of the fruit of gossip. And it's so easy today, isn't it? I mean, all we got to do is get on Facebook. I've seen all kinds of stuff on Facebook. I'm not on it anymore, but gossip about other Christians, about other churches. If there's one thing above all that Facebook and social media is good at promoting, It is the ease at which people, even brothers and sisters in Christ, rip each other to shreds publicly and in ways they would never do to their face. It's grievous to see that happen. And as we can see from Scripture, it also grieves God. It angers God. And God says He will destroy those who secretly slander the neighbor. Our tongues also, on the other side, have much power for good. We can use them to edify and encourage each other in our walk with the Lord and in our fight against sin. We can use them to proclaim the gospel and the goodness of God. We can use them, like we just did, to sing praises to our Lord. Psalm 37:30, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. Proverbs 15:4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Let us purpose in our hearts and minds to use our tongues for good, to edify, to bring glory to God, to help others in need, to speak a comforting word, and to speak the truth in love. To abide with the Lord, we must not use our tongue to hurt others. We'd be wise to take advice from the psalmist when he says in Psalm 39:1, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. Maybe we need to get off Facebook. Maybe we need to put a muzzle on our mouths. Five things are required to dwell with God. We must walk in truth and righteousness. We must not use our tongues for harm. And number three on your outlines, to dwell with God, we must honor the godly. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. We are not to honor the wicked. We are not to look up to a vile person, not for his power, not for his fame, not for his money. We are to despise him and what he stands for and want nothing to do with his ways or his life. Proverbs 23:8 says, like one who binds a stone in a sling is he who gives honor to a fool. I love that proverb. I love that picture. Take a sling, the kind they used in the Old Testament that they would have been talking about, that David used to kill Goliath, right? Two ends, the pouch, you put the stone in there, you swing it. Now picture if David had tied that stone into that sling, what would have happened? Goliath would have cut his head off, wouldn't he? But instead, David did not give honor to Goliath. He did not bow before Goliath. He was not fearful before Goliath, even though the rest of the armies of Israel were. He refused to give that honor. He did not bind that stone in that sling. And God used that stone to kill that man and bring him to justice. That's what it's like to give honor to a fool. It's a waste of effort. Why would you tie us something? Why would it be like taking a bullet and putting it backwards in the chamber and trying to fight it? Fire it. It's not going to work, right? It's not going to do anything. It's a waste of time. Because in the end, he's still a fool. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And Proverbs 28:4, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. I love that Proverbs 28:4. It's an interesting one. God says that our obedience or disobedience to his word reveals our posture toward the wicked. We don't have to praise the wicked with our lips. All we have to do is not obey the law, and we're praising them. We don't have to contend with or fight them face to face. If we obey God's law, we are contending with the wicked. We are not to honor the wicked. Instead, we are to show honor to those who fear the Lord. To fear God is to obey God. Psalm 128:1 says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. So to do this, to honor those who fear him, is to understand God's standard and to judge with righteous judgment. John 7:24 says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Proverbs 22:4, by humility and fear and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And Proverbs 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Brothers and sisters, we are to honor the godly. Five things required to dwell with God. We must walk in truth and righteousness. We must not use our tongues for harm. We must honor the godly. And number four, to dwell with God, we must be faithful to our word. The last part of verse four, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Have you ever made a promise, like to your kids or someone at work, that at the time you said it, it seemed like it wouldn't be a problem? But then circumstances changed, and when it came time to deliver, it wasn't quite like you expected. Instead, you're tempted to renege on your promise because things had changed and it'd be so difficult to keep that promise now. But because you made the promise, you bit the bullet and did it anyways. You didn't change your word because it was difficult. This is what it means to swear to your own hurt and not to change. The alternative would be to be unfaithful to your promise. The main reason that we are to be faithful to our word is that we serve a faithful God who always keeps his word. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. Our very salvation is based on the promises and the faithfulness of God. And it is because of his faithfulness that we have hope, the hope of eternal life. Numbers 30, verse 2 says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Matthew 5:37 says, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. We are to keep our oaths and our promises both to God and to each other. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We are a new creation in Christ. We should not be lying to one another. Listen to the next passage, because we're to speak truth because God hates lies. Zechariah 8:16-17, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. We must be faithful to our word. Five things required to dwell with God. We must walk in truth and righteousness. We must not use our tongue for harm. We must honor the godly. We must be faithful to our word. And number five, to dwell with God, we must not be greedy for money. Verse five, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. The definition of usury is to charge interest at an unusually high rate. There are usury laws today. They are based on the law of God. These laws today and God's law forbid usury because it unfairly takes advantage of the poor, who may need to borrow money to provide for their families, to pay a medical bill, to rebuild a house that was destroyed. They have legitimate needs, and we're not to take advantage of them. Proverbs 28:8 says, one who increases his possessions by usury and extortion gathers it for him who will pity the poor. What's that saying? God is saying that the wicked person who gains wealth by taking advantage of the poor, in the end, will not keep it. But someone better than him, who cares about the poor, will get his money. God is sovereign over monetary things, and he blesses those who honor him. Think Bill Gates has ever taken advantage of poor people? Like every day? I guess he's getting a divorce. God's taken half his money, isn't he? God is sovereign. The Bible says you will reap what you sow. God will not be mocked, and it is God who promises to protect the poor. To take a bribe is to take money or some other thing or position from someone or an organization to show them favor against someone else in some way. A classic example would be a judge taking money from a wealthy business to give a favorable ruling, or a politician taking money from Big Pharma to pass legislation that protects those companies from being sued by individual people who suffer harm from their medications. Proverbs 17:23 says, a wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. There's politicians who take those bribes God calls them wicked men. I don't care where they go to church. They're wicked men. They're taking bribes. Proverbs 17:23, a wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. And this is why God hates it. The purpose of a bribe is to pervert justice. Proverbs 15:27, he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. Deuteronomy 16:18-19, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Usury laws and anti-bribery laws are to prevent the rich from oppressing the poor. Both usury and bribery laws are sins, not the laws, both usury and bribery are sins founded upon the sin of greed or envy. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Proverbs 1:19 says, so are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. In the end, greed is not worth it. Ezekiel 22:12, in you they take bribes to shed blood. In you, you take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. Behold, therefore, I beat my fists at the dishonest profit which you have made and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. God is naming some things that the Israelites have done to sin against him in this passage of Ezekiel. And God says that he beats his fist at the dishonest profit and he calls that profit bloodshed. Pretty clear that God hates usury, bribes, and greed. We must not be greedy for money. 5 things required to dwell with God. We must walk in truth and righteousness. We must not use our tongue to hurt others. We must honor the godly. We must be faithful to our word. And we must not be greedy for money. God requires these things in those who will abide or dwell with him. But if we're honest and speak the truth in our hearts, we would recognize that we fall far short of meeting these requirements. Instead, we're hopelessly lost in our sin. But God. But God sent his son Jesus to live in this world without sin, to suffer pain, rejection, humiliation, to go to the brutal Roman cross, to die, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sins for everyone who would put their faith and hope in him. Titus 3:3-7. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, 21, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Acts 3:19, then Peter says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Because of Jesus, and only Jesus, we can have the righteousness of Christ. We can walk in righteousness because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, we can abide with God on earth and live with him forever in heaven. Because of Jesus. And yet there's another result of this life that's given in this psalm. Number 3 on your outlines. The result, an immovable man. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now, when I'm using the word man in this context, I mean man and woman. These things equally apply. It just takes away when you say something like an immovable man, woman, child, whatever you want to add in there. Right? So an immovable man, that's the result. He who does these things shall never be moved. Would you like to be this? How would you like this to be the description on your gravestone? Here lies a man who walked with God, an immovable man. I'd take that. God wants us to be immovable men and women. Men and women who stand on His truth like a rock and never waver. One of the purposes of the church is to disciple believers that don't, so that they don't waver from the truth. Ephesians 4:11-16. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. God gave all of us in this local body to each other. All our gifts, all our talents, for the edifying of each other, so that we can stand on his word. Luke 6:46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Stand fast on the rock of Jesus Christ by hearing and obeying God's word. But if you refuse to live by God's word, Proverbs 28:9 says, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, is an abomination. So if we want to lift praise and glory to God and to ask our petitions and to come before Him in our time of need, if we have turned our ear from hearing and doing God's word, first thing we need to do is repent and obey. If not, it says our prayers are an abomination to God. Abomination is a pretty strong word, isn't it? We don't really use that a lot today. It's the reason why it's in here. God hates that. Let's confess our sin to God and purpose to follow His word. Brothers and sisters, here's the good thing. Through Christ, we already have the victory. Romans 8:31-39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. If He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He gives us the best things, doesn't He? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? No one. For it is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Nobody. It's Christ who died and furthermore has risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. What does that say? For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. We're being slaughtered. We're not being slaughtered in America. But many Christians throughout history can actually say these words. We're being slaughtered. We're being killed for you all day long, Lord. And yet, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Cut my head off? Praise God. I'm a conqueror for Jesus Christ. You can cut my head off. That's all you can do. What then? That's why the church doesn't stop growing. That's why when persecution ramps up, the church continues to grow. Because those people realize that this life is short. And so what if they take a couple more years off it? Eternity's forever. And we're going to be with God. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, anything left, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What better motivation can we have to stand immovable on the rock of God's word than to realize that we already have the victory. We've already won. Christ won the victory on the cross, and he rose from the dead to prove it to the world, to his followers, and to Satan. We have the victory in Jesus. And if you don't know it, well, Satan does. Satan has no power over someone who's standing in God's word. His power, if you look at Job, you can say he had power, but the power was given by God. It was used by God. God used Satan to afflict Job, to teach Job something. We've already won, brothers, sisters. So let's be an immovable army for our King. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word that teaches us all things we need to know about you. Teaches us all things we need to know about ourselves. Teaches us about the world around us, about the struggles of sin. And it teaches us about the victory of Jesus Christ. It teaches us that Jesus came and died for our sins if we would just confess him and trust in him. But I thank you that you have already given us the victory. You've given us the victory over sin here and now. Not perfectly. We still fall because of our flesh. But you've given us the victory. And that victory will be realized ultimately in our glorification. So we thank you and praise you for what you have for here for us in this earth. Whether it's a life of ease, which I don't think we ever have a life of ease, but ease compared to some, or a life of total destruction physically from the enemy. But we know that we are already conquerors through you. Because we've conquered the main thing, which is death. Thank you and praise you for sending your Son so that we can have the righteousness of Jesus and we can live with you. Who may abide with you? Because of your Son, we can. Thank you in Jesus' name. Okay, let's stand and go to our time of prayer.